tales that Matthew, Luke, especially Luke, some of the more intricate details of the trial, because John assumes that his readers are familiar with these other Gospels. He is writing his Gospel decades later than these others. What he is interested to show, is to fulfill his purpose statement that he says in John chapter 20, verse 31. These things have been written so that you may know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. He's showing that Jesus is God, that Jesus is deity. This has begun from the very beginning. Chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So he's showing the whole deity of Jesus Christ here. And we've seen that throughout this whole arrest and trial, Jesus is the one who's in control. He's not a helpless victim. He is in control of all the circumstances that's going on. Well, this morning we're going to look at verses only 28 through 30 of chapter 19. Let me go ahead and read those. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished, in order that the Scripture might be fulfilled, said, "I am thirsty." And a jar full of sour wine was standing there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. And when Jesus therefore had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now, as we come to this passage, I'm going to focus primarily here just on one word in this passage, and that is the word accomplished. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished. And then he cries, "It's finished. It's done. It's over. It's finished. It's accomplished." What exactly does that mean? Well, that's what we're going to look at. The great Westminster theologian John Murray wrote that our Lord's cross work was the most solemn spectacle in all history, a spectacle unparalleled, unique, unrepeated, and unrepeatable, and the sight of the most mysterious utterance that ever ascended from earth to heaven. My God, why have you forsaken me?" Beholding it, we are spectators of a wonder, the praise and glory of which eternity will not exhaust. It is the Lord of glory, the Son of God incarnate, the God-man, drinking the cup given him by the Eternal Father, the cup of woe and of indescribable agony. We almost hesitate to say so, but it must be said. It is God in our nature, forsaken of God. The cry from the accursed tree evinces nothing less than the abandonment that is the wages of sin. There is no reproduction or parallel in the experience of archangels or of the greatest saints. The faintest parallel would crush the holiest of men and the mightiest of the angelic hosts. This is what we've been seeing, this cross work of Jesus Christ, this immense cross work that is accomplished. It's accomplished. So John writes, verse 28, after this, after what? After Jesus has entrusted the care of Mary to John. See, this is essentially what John said right up in chapter 13, verse 1. Before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he should depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. This is what we see taking place between Jesus and his mother. As we saw last time, Jesus is not entrusting the care of his mother to his brothers. Why not? Because this is not a son taking care of his mother. This is the shepherd taking care of a sheep. Jesus is more concerned with her spiritual welfare than her physical welfare. It was just her physical welfare, then he could have entrusted to his brothers. But the brothers weren't even believers at this time yet. They had rejected his claims of messiahship. In fact, Psalm 69, which has many messianic allusions to it, and prophecy, Psalm 69:8 says, I have become estranged from my brothers and an alien to my mother's sons. And this was Jesus' earthly relationship with his family. Only his mother kind of had an understanding of his ministry and his mission. And so after this, after Jesus had entrusted the care of his mother to one of his sheep, to John, because John could care for her spiritually. She'd been with him, or he had been with him for 3 years under the teaching of Jesus. The brothers hadn't. He can care for her spiritually. And he says, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished, all things had already been accomplished. Everything that was spoken by the prophets, all the types and allusions that are in the Old Testament concerning Jesus' first coming, all that the Father had sent Him for into the world, Jesus had fulfilled it all. He had fulfilled the purpose for which He was sent. Even in His high priestly prayer, John 17:4, Jesus says, I glorified You on the earth, having accomplished the work which You have given Me to do. It's done. It's accomplished. You see, Pilate, Herod, the Jews, the soldiers, they have been carrying out the will of God, hadn't they? We've seen that in Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, verse 27, 28. They're all carrying out the work of God. Unwittingly, they don't know it, but they're doing exactly what God is foreordained to take place. They're carrying out God's will. They're fulfilling His will. But Jesus is doing it consciously. He's doing it purposefully. He's doing it intentionally. He's doing it submissively, obediently. He's fulfilling the will of God, His Father. He's carrying out the plan and purpose of the Father. And so we ask, what's been accomplished? See, Jesus' entire life was one act of righteousness. His entire life, one act of righteousness. One act of submissive obedience to His Father's will. And His act of obedience, it had consequences for the Father. It had consequences for angels. It had consequences for creation. And it had consequences for mankind. And all of it, all was accomplished by His obedience. His submissive obedience to the will and plan of the Father. Romans chapter 5, verse 19. Paul writes to the Romans that it for us through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one the many will be made righteous. See, it's not through the sacrifice of the one, it's through the obedience of the one. It was the obedience that brought about the sacrifice. Hebrews 5:8, a verse which we looked at through our study of Hebrews. Author of Hebrews writes, although He was a son, He learned obedience from the things which He suffered. He learned obedience. See, Jesus was an obedient son. Jesus accomplished all He did on the cross as an obedient son, right down to the smallest detail. Because right here in verse 28, we're told, all this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished, in order that the Scripture might be fulfilled, said, I am thirsty. Even the utterance of that was a fulfillment of Scripture. Say, what Scripture? Well, some people point over to Psalm 22, verse 15, My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaves to my jaws. But it really has more of a reference to Psalm 69, verse 21. They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Right down to the smallest detail, just the utterance of "I am thirsty" is a fulfillment of Scripture. Now in Hebrews, the author of Hebrews tells us that Jesus learned obedience through the things He suffered. He's not talking about learning obedience the way you and I learn obedience, but from being disobedient and going to more obedience. No, Jesus learned obedience experientially. He learned obedience progressively in His humanity. He remained in subjection to His parents. He learned obedience this way. Every test, every temptation, every trial, everything that Jesus suffered stiffened His resolve to be obedient to the will of the Father, ultimately leading to the obedience of even death on a cross. He learned obedience through suffering. Through suffering, the author of Hebrews tells us. It was a willing obedience to suffer the wrath of God. A willing obedience to suffer the penalty of the law, death. A willingness to suffer the curse of sin. He became a curse for us, we're told in Galatians. See, this is all what Jesus accomplished, without which there would be no salvation. Now, in this accomplishment, I want to look at several things that are presupposed in this accomplishment. Jesus' accomplishment, what He did on the cross, His obedience and willingness and submissiveness, presupposes several things. First, it presupposes our guilt, doesn't it? Jesus' going to the cross presupposes our guilt. It presupposes our need. Presupposes our helplessness, our hopelessness, our inability to do anything for ourselves spiritually. Nothing. It presupposes our true spiritual condition, our true moral, ethical condition. We're dead. Dead in trespasses and sins. You're spiritually dead. This is the condition of all who are outside of Christ. This is the condition of the natural man. You're dead in trespasses and sins. You have no spiritual ability. No amount of moral reformation, no amount of resolve to do better, to try harder, to be more religious, to correct our shortcomings. Nothing can remove the guilt of sin. No Old Testament sacrifices, Hebrews 10:4, the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin. Nothing. So it's our guilt. It presupposes our guilt. And this is what Jesus accomplished. He removed our guilt. We read it a couple of weeks ago over in Colossians. Again, Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. And when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your heart, He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt, consisting of decrees against us and which was hostile to us, and He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. He removed the guilt of sin. Not only the legal guilt that's against us, but the guilt of your own conscience, the guilt of our own conscience towards sin. He removes the guilt of sin. So Jesus' accomplishment presupposes our guilt. It also presupposes divine wrath and judgment, doesn't it? There's a debate within theological circles as to the nature of Jesus' sacrifice. Was it a propitiation, a big theological word, or an expiation? And basically, expiation just means means forgiveness, canceling of a debt. Whereas propitiation means satisfaction of divine wrath. See, if it's pure... Now, propitiation undoubtedly includes expiation, the satisfaction of a debt, payment of a penalty. But the difference between seeing which is predominant, propitiation versus expiation, is the difference between is the cross God-centered or man-centered. Did Jesus simply die to pay our ransom, to forgive us our sins? That's a man-centered view of the cross. Or did Jesus die to satisfy the wrath of God against sinners? That's a God-centered view of the cross. And the Bible emphasizes the propitiation aspect. It satisfied God's holy wrath. See, the cross did not change God's hatred of sin. It didn't make God less holy. God still hates sin. He hates sin wherever He finds it. So it didn't change His hatred of sin. It didn't make God hate sin less. It doesn't make God less holy, because then God would not be God, would He? See, it's a terrible mistake among people to confuse God's patience with ambivalence towards sin. So many people think, well, I've been doing this all my life, or I've been living this way for a while, and God hadn't struck me dead, lightning hadn't fallen from heaven, nothing bad's happened to me. God must not really care about all this. Don't ever confuse God's patience with ambivalence towards sin. Peter tells us in 2 Peter 3 that God's patient toward you. He's patient. It's His kindness that leads to salvation, Romans 2 tells us. God still hates sin. The satisfaction of God's wrath is not a license for sin. You have a theological view out there that's floating in a lot of Reformed circles now that's called New Calvinism. It's also called Christ-centered sanctification, or a Christ-centered gospel, or monergistic sanctification. It goes by all these names. But it's this view that, hey, since we have the righteousness of Christ imputed to us, we can't be any more righteous in the sight of God than we are at salvation, so why try? There's no longer any need to crucify the flesh. There's no longer any need to pursue righteousness, pursue holiness, to be holy as He is holy. There's no longer any need to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. According to one of these teachers, working out your salvation, fear and trembling, simply means working to understand that you don't have to do anything. No, it's not a license to sin. What does Paul say in Romans 6:1? How can we who have died to sin continue in it? You can't. It doesn't give a license to presume on God's forgiveness. Oh, Jesus died for my sins, past, present, future. We can do whatever we want to do. It doesn't give a license to see, in the name of Christian liberty, to see how close to the edge we can walk to the world, how much of the world we can imbibe and still be a Christian. That's not what propitiation means. Propitiation is the satisfaction of God's wrath. The cross, the accomplishment of Jesus, presupposes that God hates sin wherever He finds it. And how can we who have died to sin still live in it? If you love God, how can you love what God hates? See, propitiation does not make God love us. God does not love us because Jesus died. Jesus died because God loves us. This is what Paul emphasizes in Romans 5, 8 through 11. God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. For even if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. See? Jesus died because God loves. God gave His Son. God sent His Son to save all who trust in Jesus Christ, who repent of their sin, turn to Him in saving faith, submit their life, obey. We love Him. Remember what Jesus said, "If you love Me, you keep My commandments." How can you claim to love God and want to live in sin? It's impossible. Jesus told us in John chapter 6, "All the Father gives Me will come to Me," right? All the Father gives Me will come. All who come, He will save. Whoever comes to Him, I will in no wise cast out. See, so often within Reformed circles, there's this question around, am I elect? Am I elect? Well, that's the wrong question. You don't ask if you're elect. You ask, am I a sinner? Am I a sinner? Christ died to save sinners, right? Are you under God's wrath? Do you need forgiveness? Do you need reconciliation? Do you need a new birth? Do you need a new nature? Are you hearing salvation offered to you? That's all that matters. It's not, are you elect? It's, are you a sinner? When you come to Christ, that wrath is propitiated. So propitiation doesn't change God, but it changes how God deals with us. He deals with us as sons now, not as enemies. So Jesus' accomplishment not only presupposes our guilt, not only does it presuppose God's wrath against us and against sin, but it presupposes an alienation from God, right? You're alienated from God. Now the question is, are we alienated from God or is God alienated from us? Do we withdraw from God or does God withdraw from sinners? Well, in Isaiah answers that question, Isaiah 59, chapter 2, or verse 2. "But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He does not hear." It's God who's alienated from us. He hides His face. He hides His eyes. These are terms that are used throughout the Old Testament. He turns away. We have to be reconciled to God. God has to be reconciled to us. But it's God who has turned away. It's God who can't condone or have anything to do with sin without violating His holiness. Which is why in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul writes, "Now all these things are from God," verse 18, "who reconciled us to Himself." Who reconciled us? God reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them. Why? Because they're on Christ. He's accomplished it. And He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Over in Colossians, as we read, Colossians chapter 1, verse 21, "Although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet He has now reconciled you in His fleshly body through death in order to present you before Him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Notice verse 23. If indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast. So see, it's a reconciliation. But it's a reconciliation on God's terms. On His terms. If you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven. Who reconciled us? God reconciles us. Because He's the one who's alienated. And it's on His terms. So did Jesus' death on the cross remove man's hatred of God? Experience and history proves that wrong, doesn't it? It's not man's hatred of God that was removed. It was man, God's attitude toward man that changes. Has man's attitude toward God changed as a result of the cross? As a result of what Jesus accomplished? No. That's just self-evident. No. The natural man hates the cross. The natural man hates what the cross stands for. The natural man hates everything the cross announces. It hates everything it says about him or her. It hates what the cross says about our moral, our ethical, our spiritual condition. And sometimes this hatred is expressed as just out-and-out hatred. Sometimes it's expressed as just indifference. But I tell you, nobody, no one shows their hatred more toward the cross than those who make the cross into what it was never intended to be. Something beautiful, something sentimental, something that's filled with such pathos, something that's supposed to arouse pity, something that we're to admire and step back, something that boosts our self-esteem, gives us personal empowerment, something that lends self-importance to our life. Oh my, look at the cross. Look how much Jesus loved me that He did this for me. I must be so valuable to Him. Those are the people who hate the cross the most. They turn it into what it was never meant to be. The cross is an instrument of death. The cross demands total submission. Remember Jesus said, and we looked at this as we looked at verse 17, Jesus said that whoever is to come after me must deny self, take up his cross, and follow me. Well, what does it mean to deny self? See, denying self is not self-denial. It's not giving up some luxury. It's not pushing away the cake after supper. It's not living a more aesthetic life. Unbelievers can engage in self-denial, don't they? This is what keeps diets going, diet trends. It's all about health clubs and business, all this stuff. Unbelievers can engage in self-denial. Jesus said you have to deny self. Your very nature. Your flesh. See, only a Christian can deny self. Unbeliever doesn't have the capacity to deny self. As Paul said over in Romans chapter 8, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And as of offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. The mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. It does not subject itself to the law of God. It is not even able to do so. Just don't have the capacity to deny self. See, the cross is an offense to the natural man. And it's an offense in many ways. It's an offense to our mind. It's an offense to the mind of the natural man. It's an offense to our preconceptions. It's an offense to all our scientific, psychological arrogance, our philosophical and religious arrogance. See, the cross shows the cause of all our problems. It's not a secular psychology. All our problems are external to us. It shows the cause of our problems are in within us. The cross shows our inability to solve them, to solve any of our problems. See, God, people don't like the consequences of sin. Nobody likes the consequences of sin. But people don't want to give up sin. And so they run around trying to find ways to avoid the consequences of sin without having to give up the sin they love. So we have politicians, economists, civil rights activists, social activists. We have social engineers, special interest groups, all trying to solve man's problems. But it's all futile. It's absolutely futile. That's what the cross testifies. The cross tells them all this effort is futile. It's an offense to their mind. Ultimately, though, the cross is an offense to our pride. It's an offense to our pride. This is why people turn the cross into what it was never meant to be, because the true cross is an offense to our pride. This is why most ministry today panders to man's pride. Personal preferences. They offer a salvation that does not require a cross. They offer a salvation that doesn't require anybody to relinquish their pride. This is why it's an offense. People are told everywhere today, believe in yourself. Follow your heart. One of the ones that just sends chills up my spine is this: if you were the only person alive on earth, Jesus would have died for you. What arrogance! What arrogance! To demean the Son of God in such a way? How degrading to the person of Jesus? And the same people who say this believe in free will. So they're not even sure if you would have even accepted that sacrifice. That Jesus could have come and died for one person that he wasn't even sure would even accept him and make that free will choice. You see how the cross just becomes so man-centered. Becomes all about us and not the glory of God. The cross is God-centered. The reason we're reconciled to God is because Jesus, out of love for the Father, propitiated His wrath, satisfied God's justice. See, the cross doesn't change us. The cross changes how God deals with us. It's the Holy Spirit that will change us, that will give us the new birth, that applies the cross work of Jesus to our life. But the cross makes it possible that God can be just, and the justifier of the ungodly. See, nothing hurts man's pride more than being told that he's a failure. And that's what the cross does. Ultimately, the cross tells us we're failures. We're a failure. All our self-righteousness is a failure. All our self-help, all our psychology, all our social engineering, all our technology, everything is a failure. It's a failure. All the man-made religion, all the good works, all the attempts at inclusiveness, it's all a failure. It's all a failure. Past Friday night, we watched a movie because we've been heard people saying, oh, this is a great movie, you need to watch it. The movie was God Is Not Dead. I don't know if any of you have seen the movie. Now, this is just my opinion, but I didn't think it was a good movie. You know, Maybe from a theatrical standpoint it was okay, but from a theological standpoint it was horrendous. Just horrendous. It reminded me of a quote by Charles Spurgeon. Charles Spurgeon said that the church that the world loves is surely the church that God abhors. Well, you can say that about Christianity in general. The Christianity that the world loves is the Christianity that God abhors. And that's the Christianity that's depicted in this movie. It's a Christianity without a cross. It's a Christianity without doctrine. There's no doctrine. See, that's what separates truth from error, is the doctrine. Jesus, what did Jesus say to those who had said they were disciples over in John chapter 8? You remember? Verse 31, Jesus there was saying to those Jews who had believed in Him, they've made a profession of faith, "If you abide in My Word, then you are truly disciples of Mine, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." See, it's the doctrine that matters. If you abide in My Word. It's not whether you made a profession, whether you had a nice warm fuzzy feeling. It's whether you abide in His Word. And as we see from John chapter 8, the end of the chapter, these same people who believed in Him are picking up stones to stone Him because Jesus started teaching doctrine. See, this, the cross is an offense. The cross shows that we're failures. The cross shows that we're all equally failures. It's not this, "Well, I'm not as bad as my next door neighbor." No, we're all equally failures. The cross says we all come up short. The cross says that we are still alienated from God. Unless we come to Him on His terms. It's terribly told that all your effort, all your sacrifice, all your religious works, all your success means nothing because it can never reconcile you. This is what Jesus accomplished. He accomplished reconciliation on His terms. See, this is the self that has to be denied. I don't want to give the movie away for any of those of you who haven't seen it, but the climax of the movie is this freshman student wins the debate with his philosophy professor, and the whole classroom stands up acknowledging that God is not dead. And I just wonder what would have happened if this college student had now expounded on the implications of that profession of them. This means you're accountable to Him, right? That He's the Creator. This means that you fall short because you're a sinner. This means you need a Savior. This means you need to come to Him in true repentance and walk away from your sin. This means you need to take up a cross and follow Him. How many would have been left standing had He emphasized the implications? Standing up and saying God is not dead is no different than the faith of demons. The demons believe in God and shudder. See, the hearts of people today are no different than the hearts of those that Jesus preached to in the New Testament. The reaction to the cross today is the same as the reaction of the cross in the early church. And what did Paul tell us the reaction to the cross was over in 1 Corinthians chapter 1? That the cross was foolishness. It is the power of God unto salvation to those who are being saved, but to the Jew, it's a stumbling block. To the Gentiles, it's foolishness. But to those who are being saved, it is the power of God, it's the wisdom of God. So, the cross presupposes our guilt, it presupposes our wrath, it presupposes our alienation, but it also presupposes our slavery, our bondage to sin. We've been purchased, we've been redeemed. You're not your own. You belong to another. You've been taken out of the slave market of sin. 1 Corinthians 1, He has transferred you from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of His beloved Son. It's all His work. And what's best of all, it's all an accomplished act. Jesus' cross purchased an actual redemption, not just a potential redemption. People are not potentially saved. They are actually saved. It purchased a real salvation, not just a potential salvation that's dependent upon the response of man. Some exercise of someone's free will. But it's an actual salvation. It actually saves all it was intended to save. John 17:3, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And in verse 2, even as you gave him authority, all mankind, that to whom all you have given him, he may give eternal life. All that have been given to the Father, by the Father to the Son, get eternal life. It's an actual, accomplished act. It is finished. It's done. So all who come to Christ in saving faith are called by the Father, regenerated by the Word, by the Holy Spirit. They get a new nature. Get a love for God, a hatred of sin, a love for His Word, a desire to know Him more, because whom you love, you want to know, and who you love, you want to know better. You can't love who you don't know. And if you love somebody, your desire is to please them. There comes a hatred of sin as sin, because not because of the negative consequences in our life, but because it's a sin against the one you love. We're redeemed from the curse of sin, the guilt of sin, the power of sin. And we're free. Not free to do whatever we want in this Christian abuse of Christian liberty, but you're free to serve God out of love. Do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. You're free to serve God out of no other motivation but love. Not to try to earn merit, not spiritual brownie points, not earn salvation, not be good enough, but to simply serve God out of love for what He has accomplished, what He has done. And this accomplishment is free to all who come by faith. Who cast everything on His finished, accomplished work. What an encouragement to us as Christians and believers. It's done. It's finished. It's over. Jesus has done it all for us. It's all accomplished. We have all the riches. He has granted us everything pertaining to life and godliness. And His magnificent promises, promises that we are heir to as heirs of Christ. What an encouragement that it's all there for us. But what a warning to those who want to add to it, who want to change it, who are ashamed of the cross. No, it's all accomplished. And to change it is to make it something it never was, which simply demonstrates you hate it instead of love it. Oh, we have this great encouragement. Let's go to Christ. Let's go look at His Word, claim His promises, apply them to our life, live in the light of His truth, His Word. Not our circumstances, but His truth. Let's pray. Father, we thank You.